Our title this morning is just three short, simple words, and they are the final three words of our passage today, which is equal with God. Equal with God. The final verse that we're going to look at will be verse 18 of chapter 5, where it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," speaking of Jesus, "because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," that was bad enough in their minds, "but it says he was even calling God his own Father, making himself," it says, "equal with God." Making himself equal with God. All right, well, as we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the word. And we're going to read together John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46, which says this, John 4:46. It says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Then verse 1 of chapter 5, where it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath." Now skip ahead with me to verse 14, where it says, "Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But when Jesus answered him, 'My Father is,' or Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Then our final verse, verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself, again, equal with God." You could be seated. Let's dig into the text a little bit more together. Look with me again, if you would, back to verse 43 of chapter 4. So John chapter 4, verse 43, where it says, "After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee." And so if you remember on this map here on the screen from last week, Jesus is finishing up his journey now. He's leaving Samaria and the city of Sychar, kind of in the middle of that image. And again, that's where he had just met with the woman at the well that we talked about last week. And now he's heading north all the way up to Galilee, which, as you can see, is where the city of Nazareth was, the city where Jesus grew up in, his hometown. Which you would think would be sort of an advantage for Jesus, that people would be more likely to receive him in his own hometown, right? Of course, that wasn't necessarily the case, which is why it says in the next verse, verse 44, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." I'm sure you've heard this verse quoted before, maybe from time to time. And maybe you've even experienced this idea or this principle in your own life, that sometimes a person has no honor in his own or her own hometown. I'll still have people from time to time that I knew growing up that will say, I just still can't imagine you as a husband and as a father, because we still picture you as that little Joe that we knew growing up. And maybe you've had a similar experience like that as well. In fact, for me, it wasn't Joe, it was Joey. I went by Joey until the first day of sixth grade, which incidentally is the same day I first met my wife, Lauren. And I've told some of you that story before of how we met. But after I met Lauren, I just thought Joe sounded a little more tough and a little more manly than Joey. And so I asked all my friends to start calling me Joe that day because I was trying to impress this cute new girl named Lauren in elementary school. But again, Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And the reason I'm highlighting this one little verse here is because this ultimately is what ties these two miracles together that we're looking at this morning. And this is important. Like bookends, our passage begins with Jesus being discredited because, oh, he's just Joseph's son. He's just Joseph's boy. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But then it ends, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 5, once again with Jesus' ministry discredited because he's claiming to be the Father's son. And they want to kill him for it. So he's forsaken in Nazareth, his hometown, because, oh, he's just Joseph's son. But then he's forsaken in Jerusalem, the capital city of all the Jewish people, because he's claiming to be the Father's son. If you remember back in John chapter 1, John said he came unto his own, and yet his own received him not. And so we're starting to see that play out here in the book of John. Again, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And yet, by this time here in our text, a few weeks have passed, and things seem to be changing to the point where it says in verse 45, it says, so when, or literally, but when, he came to Galilee, so this time, the Galileans welcomed him. And here's why. It says, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so if you remember back in chapter 2, Jesus had miraculously turned water into wine at that wedding ceremony there in the north in Galilee. And I'm sure after that, rumors started to spread as people heard about this amazing miracle that Joseph's boy, Mary's son, had somehow created barrels of wine out of just water. How did he do that? Joseph's son? We've known him for 30 years. Never seen or even heard of anything like this. And so they're beginning to think, okay, maybe there's something more to Joseph's son than we had initially thought. And so then now, as this verse says, some of these Galilean Jews return to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, and they're saying, oh, that water into wine thing, that's nothing. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him perform miracles out in public. We even saw him go into the temple. He clears out the temple, and then he calls the temple his father's house. We thought his father's house was right over there, where Joseph and Mary live, but he calls the temple his father's house. So again, maybe there's something more to Joseph's son than we thought. Maybe he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so now he's back in Galilee, and they're hoping that maybe they can see a miracle for themselves, right here, again, in their own hometown. And so then we have verse 46, which says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. Over the next several verses, as we just read a moment ago, we're going to see two different miracles play out. And as we're going to see, they are definitely different miracles. In fact, they're really polar opposites. They're similar in some ways, of course, but really they're polar opposite miracles that are placed side by side, I believe, for a very important reason. The noble man, the first miracle we read, he was wealthy. The lame man, the second miracle, was destitute. He has nothing. The nobleman, he traveled a great distance to see Jesus. While the lame man, as we read about, says, I couldn't even move a couple feet to get into a pool. The nobleman traveled that long distance on behalf of someone else, his son. While the lame man will say, I have no one to help me, not even someone to help me get a little bit closer to the water. The nobleman came to Jesus because he had heard about his miracles, whereas the lame man is approached by Jesus and doesn't seem to have a clue who he is. So again, these are polar opposite situations, and yet both of them, although different, prove the exact same thing. And what is that? They prove that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and by that making himself equal with God. If you remember from the first message in this series, we talked about the W questions. You remember that? The who, what, where, when, and why. And for the last one, why, we talked about how very few books of the Bible have as specific a purpose statement as the Gospel of John does. In John chapter 20, verse 31, the second to last chapter of the book, John writes, he says, but these are written. And by the these, he's referring specifically to the miracles. So he's saying every miracle that I wrote about in this book has a specific purpose. And what is that specific purpose? He says, these are written so that you may read them and then believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus performed hundreds, maybe even thousands of miracles throughout his earthly ministry. But John only records 7 of them in this gospel. And we're going to look at 2 of those 7. And so what is it about these 2 that's so important? What is it specifically about these 2 miracles that help to make the case that Jesus is, in fact, equal with God? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look together at these 2 miracles. Look with me, first of all, back at verse 46. We won't have these verses on the screen. But verse 46 says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son, it says, was ill. This would have been what was called a royal official, which means he probably worked in some capacity for King Herod. Also probably means he was a pretty wealthy man, meaning he would have had access to the best doctors, the best physicians. He would have had access to the latest, greatest medical procedures known to man, the latest medicines. He would have had access to all of that. But as we're going to see, wealth and position were not enough to solve this problem. But there was a person who could. And so verse 47 says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, and you'll notice he's about to ask for a second time. And so it's just obvious he's desperate. He's pleading with Jesus here. Sir, come down before my child dies. Please come down. As I mentioned earlier, one of the things that I love so much about this particular story is that you see a father's deep love for his son. You know, I've heard it said that there is no greater pain in all the world than having to bury your child. And maybe some of you tragically have had to experience that in your life. My parents have twice with 2 of my brothers. It's a unique and deep and even desperate pain. But the reason I bring this up is if you remember a few weeks ago, I said that the father's love for the son is a major theme in the book of John. It's mentioned 7 different times. So sort of like a drumbeat throughout the Gospel of John, it says, The Father loves the Son. 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 Seven times. And then you get to the end of the book, and that same Father then crushes the Son. And we're left just dumbfounded that, wow, what love must the Father have for us that He would give this eternal Son that He loves so much for me, for us? Just like the song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make me, a wretch, His treasure. And so this story, this miracle here contributes to that emphasis in John. That if this Father, a human Father, loves His Son so much that He's desperate that He not die, how much more would the Heavenly Father be desperate that His Son not die? And yet, as we read back in John chapter 3, it says, for God so loved the world, that He gives this Son that He eternally loves. And so then we have verse 50, where Jesus says to this man, He says, go. Often wonder if there was a pause after that, just maybe for dramatic purposes, but He says, go, your son will live. I'm sure this would have been pretty confusing for this man. Go? I just came all this way. We know it was probably about 20 to 25 miles a distance, which doesn't seem like much to us, except with gas prices, 25 miles is a lot more these days. But he would have probably walked this 20 to 25 miles. And we know that because it seems like it took him several hours. In fact, he doesn't even meet up with his servants until the next day. So he walked all this distance to hopefully bring Jesus back to his house. Now you're telling me to turn around and go back? But you say my son will live, so okay, I'll go. And so it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Then verse 53 says, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. And so what is it that this man believed? Well, based on what I said earlier, he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing he was given life in his name. And so this man, the day before, had approached Jesus seeking physical life for his son, but ends up receiving spiritual life from the Son. And it says, he and all his household. I love that. We see that a lot in Scripture where a whole household believes. Obviously, being in and growing up in a Christian home does not in any way guarantee conversion. And I think we've all seen that that's not the case. Growing up, I knew a great Christian family that had two sons. One of them is currently a pastor. He's one of the godliest men you'd ever meet. The other one is an atheist, and he's currently serving a life sentence in prison for attempted murder. And so again, being in a Christian home certainly does not guarantee that a child will come to faith themselves. But God does seem to be in the business of reaching whole households. And so again, this is a side note, but I mentioned that just to say, first of all, if you grew up in a Christian home, be thankful. If you are like that, you'd be like me, and I never knew anything other than the gospel and the glory of Christ from my first earliest moments. I'd be thankful for that. And then if you're currently leading a Christian home, so our parents in the room, I think this is a reminder that we should never forget that not only are our children our main priority in life, but they are and should be our main mission field in life. Be preaching the gospel to your children. And then verse 54, where John closes out this chapter in this story, and he says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So that's sign number two. Now let's look at sign number three, and then we're going to tie it all together at the end. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It says, now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. You'll notice it says there were a multitude of invalids here. And so these were the kind of people, and this was the kind of place that most self-respecting Jewish religious leaders would never even go near. These were people in most cases who were unclean and unkept. Again, the kind of people that most religious leaders of that day would avoid, but not Jesus. Remember last week, no religious leader would travel through Samaria, but Jesus goes straight through. No religious leader would travel through this part of town, but Jesus goes straight through. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of the Messiah, it says, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And so if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the Christ, the Son of God, then he should be able to do something about this situation, right? And so what does Jesus do? He walks straight up to the person, it seems like, has been there the longest. And so then we have verse 5, which says, one man was there who had been an invalid, it says, for 38 years. It's a long time, 38 years. First of all, though, did you happen to notice that there's no verse 4 here in your ESV Bible? Did you notice that? I'll come back to that in a moment. I can't preach on this text without at least making a comment about a missing verse. But before that, I want to focus on the fact that he's been an invalid for 38 years. Again, that's a long time. I don't want to make anyone feel old this morning, but I am currently 37. I'll be turning 38 myself in about 6 or 7 months. And so this guy has been an invalid for longer than I've even been alive. And even Jesus was only about 31, maybe 32 at this point. You know, the next verse tells us that Jesus knew all about this man, and so maybe Jesus even saw this man when he would visit Jerusalem as a child. He's been there a very, very long time. And the reason why that's important is because, among other things, it was obvious to all that he was really an invalid. So in just a few moments, when he is healed, it would have been obvious to all that this was a legitimate miracle. I don't know if you've ever seen on television someone like a Benny Hinn or a different ones like that that hold supposed miracle services. And it always seems like the people who come forward for healing in those services are people who are plagued with things like migraines or pains in their back or their neck or have a slight limp with the aid of a cane, but now they can throw the cane away because they've been miraculously healed. Ultimately, things that you can't really prove, at least outwardly or in the moment. But this man, he's been sitting there for almost 4 decades. It was obvious to all that this was a legitimate impairment, and it was going to become soon enough obvious to all that this was a legitimate miracle. And so then verse 6, it says, so when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. So what is he talking about here? Well, if you're wondering now what happened to verse 4 from earlier, the earliest manuscripts that we have don't have the comment that you may remember from your King James Bible growing up that says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And really no manuscripts that we have before AD 400 have those words. And so, okay, what does that mean then? Well, somehow, some way, these words were added later as sort of an editorial comment. And so what then should be the Christian's response to that? Well, I have two comments. First of all, should a late addition like this somehow diminish our confidence in the reliability of Scripture? The answer is no. In fact, not at all. You know, maybe one day we'll preach a message about the reliability of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you know, the very fact that we have such vast, ancient, full manuscript copies of books of the New Testament is why we can even know that this one verse was a late addition. And so it's actually our confidence in the reliability of Scripture that leads us to this point. And you know, even a secular atheist scholar would admit that there has never been a book in all of human history that even comes close, even comes remotely close to matching the manuscript reliability that we have in our Bibles. It's amazing. But then secondly, I would say, although some would disagree with this, and that's fine, but I do think this implies, and I'll explain why in a moment, that the angel stirring the water was more likely a superstition than it was an actual reality. That some of these desperate invalids were willing even to believe a wives' tale, a superstition of some kind of angelic stirring, and it seems like they would wait there for a time, but then maybe eventually give up and go away. But this man has been waiting there for decades. He's refused to give up. That maybe, just maybe, if I can just get into the water in time, I'll be healed. And so he's waiting year after 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 year, and nothing until today. So whether real or not, this man doesn't need an angel stirring water. He needs the living water of the Messiah. So verse 8 says, Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And it says, at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. Notice it says, at once. Now, this is someone who had been unable to walk for decades. Can you imagine the significant muscle atrophy that he would have had in his legs? I remember my brother Steve, in his final months, he wasn't able to walk for a few months. And even in just those few months, his muscles in his legs, there was significant atrophy. But it says, at once this man is healed. Immediately. It's instantaneous and it's full and it's complete. Well, this is a wonderful thing, right? This is amazing. But there's a problem. The final six words of this verse, it says, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. And then verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. We're obviously nearing the end of our text, but what does Jesus mean by this when he says that nothing worse may happen to you? What does he mean? First of all, Jesus is not necessarily saying that his paralysis was a direct result of his sin. Obviously, that can be true sometimes. For example, if somebody violates a traffic law or maybe is drunk driving and they get into an accident and they're paralyzed, you know, we could say that their paralysis was a direct result of their sin. But of course, that doesn't mean that all infirmity is the direct result of a specific sin. A few chapters from now, in John chapter 9, there's a blind man. And the people around Jesus asked him, was it the blind man or was it his parents that sinned that caused this man to be blind? And Jesus will say to them, he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that's the answer, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, there's a man named Nick Vujicic. Maybe you've heard his name before. He's about my age, late 30s. And he was born with a very rare deformity called tetra-amelia syndrome. So he was born without both of his arms and both of his legs. And he tells the story that growing up, he attempted suicide several times. He struggled like you could not imagine, having no arms, no legs, and would often question God and say, God, why did you make me this way? But I've heard him say in interviews that John chapter 9 changed his life. Why did God make him that way? It wasn't because of this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Nick is somebody that God has used to preach and teach to hundreds of thousands of people around the world. And so then what is he talking about here to this lame man? What he's doing is he's warning this man that 38 years of difficulty is nothing compared to the fate of an eternal hell, an eternal separation from the Father. And so just like the nobleman earlier, he's calling this man to a repentant faith. Go and sin no more. If you truly believe it's a repentant faith, go and sin no more, that nothing worse ultimately will happen to you. It reminds me of what we talked about just this past Wednesday night here in our midweek service. We talked about Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And that's a challenging passage. This is a challenging passage. That is definitely a challenging passage. But I had 3 points at the end of that message. Number one, that Lazarus is still there. If you know the story of rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is still there. Paul says in Romans, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So you had a man like Lazarus who went through a very difficult life, but now he's been in the presence of God in paradise for 2,000 years and just getting started. But then point number two, the more chilling of the two, is that the rich man is still there. You know, it's chilling to think, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, but these, speaking of the unredeemed, the unrighteous, will go away to everlasting punishment. And so he's calling this man to a true repentant faith. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Then our final verses, verse 15 and forward, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this, it says, was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself, again, equal with God. I want to wrap these two miracles and everything we've talked about together. And I want to start by going back to our title, and that is Equal with God. I have 4 concluding points. Point number one, first of all, Jesus claimed it. Jesus claimed that he was equal with God. He claimed it here, as these religious leaders clearly understood. He's making claims about himself that would elevate himself to equality with God, and they understood that. He claimed it when he met with the woman at the well last week, when he said, I who speak to you am he. It was claimed of him often. Even this whole book opens in John chapter 1 by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the Creator. Jesus claimed equality with God. But then point number two, Jesus proved it as well. And remember, all of these miracles are written to prove that very fact, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, which, as these religious leaders understood, meant he was claiming equality with God. The reason we took such painstaking effort to focus on these two miracles is like forensics handling and studying evidence to present in trial. These signs, these two miracles prove that he is who he says he is. And then thirdly, I would say Jesus died for it. Again, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I mentioned a few weeks ago that throughout the Gospel of John, as Jesus increases, persecution increases. And with each consecutive or successive chapter, the hatred of these religious leaders for this one who is claiming, has the audacity to claim that he is the Christ, the Son of God, increases and grows. And ultimately, he will die for this claim. But then point number four, all three of these points are what make the final point, I think, all the more amazing. I want to turn everything just a little bit and say, as point number four, Jesus died for you. That is, the one who was equal with God died for you. Your Creator was crucified. That's amazing. Jesus died for us. I want to close with this, a quick field trip to another passage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there this morning. A few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we did a study through Philippians chapter 2. And there in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it has our title when it says this, that Jesus did not count equality with God, our title, a thing to be grasped. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus, for Jesus, equality with God was not something he had to reach out for and grab onto as though he didn't already have it. Nor was it something he had to cling onto so tightly as though somehow he could lose it. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped because he already had it. He was and he is equal with God. But that's what makes the next verses so incredible. It says, but he emptied himself. Doesn't mean that he ceased to be God, but instead that he did this. He took the form of a servant. That is, he came not to be served, but to serve. And if that was not humility enough, he was born in the likeness of men. And if that was not humility enough, it says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Remember, the nobleman said, my son is at the point of death. But Jesus was not a death by sickness. Instead, it says, even death on a cross. If you know anything about the book of Philippians, or the people of Philippi, the city of Philippi was some 700 miles or so away from the city of Rome. That's a long distance. I won't go through all the history, but the city of Philippi, residents of the city of Philippi, were granted an amazing privilege that although 700 miles away from Rome, if you were born and raised in Philippi, you were granted Roman citizenship. And one of the great privileges of being a Roman citizen was that no matter what happened, no matter what crime you may or may not have committed, no matter what the outcome of a trial, you could not and would not ever be crucified. And so the Philippian church knew crucifixion to be so grossly and horrifically painful and humiliating that one of their greatest privileges in life is that no matter what, they would never have to face it. But the Apostle Paul says, and see the bookends of this passage, the one who we talked about today is equal with God. Wow. Humbled himself to be nailed to a cross. The one who is equal with God died for us. Thank you, Lord. Our closing hymn in just a moment is the song, My Jesus Fair, written by a guy who used to work here. But the words of the chorus are, O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. Then it says, with joyful grief, I lift my praise. And what is our response to an understanding that the one equal with God died for me? says, abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him. If we have been the recipients of something far more amazing than a child who is at the brink of death being restored to life, if we have received something far more amazing than being an invalid for 38 years and then being told to get up and walk, if we have been the recipients of a love that sent God Himself to this earth to die for us, what should be our response? Go and sin no more. How can we dabble in and with the very thing that separates us from our Father? How can we dabble in and with the very thing that nailed His Son to a cross? Abhorring all my sin, but then adoring only Him. We adore Him who loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing. And after our song, we do have another announcement today, just like we did last week, this time from Matt Lewis will come up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to praise You. We want to thank You. May it never get old to us that the Son of God died on that Roman cross in my place for my sin. Thank You, Lord. The One who was and is equal with God walked among us, and yet His own received Him not. Instead, they sent Him to that cross to die for their very sins and ours. Thank You, Lord. Today we abhor our sin, and we adore You. Be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen.